Well, good morning. This is a momentous morning because this morning we crossed the finish line. If you've been with us, we started the Gospel of Luke back in December of 2001. No, December of 2004, right? Is that right? Yeah. No, wait, 2004. Yeah, that's right. December of 2004. I was asking some of our office staff today, how many sermons, how many messages have we done on the Gospel of Luke? And there was some confusion over it, but I'm pretty sure we figured out it was 75. So, and I'm excited because, you know, there's really volume two to the Gospel of Luke, which is the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke. And that's what I'm planning on preaching on next. So, we'll be there for a couple of years too, probably. So I hope you guys like Luke. In the midst of that, though, there'll be some other things preached and stuff like that. Justin Buzzard, our new pastor of young adults, is going to preach on the book of Philippians. And so we're excited about that. So anyway, we got a lot going on. And I think, frankly, one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible really is not always viewed as a miracle. And what I'm talking about is how the disciples of Jesus changed almost overnight. It's like they kind of morphed from depressed, doubting, cowardly disciples into joyful, courageous men of faith. And you see that change, you see that transformation between the Gospels and the book of Acts. After Jesus was crucified, you might say that the disciples of Jesus went into the tank. They were done. Most of them didn't even have the gumption to take care of the dead body of Jesus or to visit the tomb after they heard it was empty. And when they heard that possibly he had risen from the dead, which of course we know he had been talking about for months, they considered it utter nonsense. And then you go to the Gospel of Acts, or I should say the book of Acts. Acts, of course, as I said, picks up where Luke leaves off. It's volume two, really, of the same story. And somehow the men on the pages of the book of Acts are totally different from the ones at the end of Luke. And the two things that really stand out to me the most about the guys we see in Acts are the fact that they are worshipers and they are witnessers. Somehow these self-consumed men became worshipers. Somehow these guys escaped from their navel-gazing depression and they got caught up in the glory and goodness and majesty of God. Not only that, these fearful, cowardly men became powerful, courageous witnesses. The same Peter who had denied Christ three times before a slave girl now was willing to proclaim him at the risk of his life before the powerful Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, don't get me wrong here. I don't want to leave the impression these guys were perfect because they weren't. The guys on the book of Acts were very much a work in progress, and yet they were different. And the question I want to ask is, what changed these men? And I have to tell you, I believe that's a very important question for us to answer today. Because we wonder today, why is it that sometimes we and our churches resemble more the men and women we see in the Gospels than the men and women we see in the book of Acts? Just take these two things that I mentioned, worship and witness. These are reliable signs of spiritual life for the church today, like a pulse. Without them, call a spiritual mortician. And worship. Worship is that joyful response to the glorious being that we call God. It's our response to the gracious work our God has done in rescuing us from the power of sin and death and the devil. Witness. Witness is the impulse to tell others about this God and what he's done in our lives. I mean, think about it. When you eat at an amazing restaurant, when you see an incredible movie, what do you want to do? You want to tell other people about it. It completes the joy, right? To be able to tell other people about it. No one has to force us. No one has to train us. It just comes naturally. And it's the same way with telling others about Jesus. It kind of just oozes out of us. Worship and witness. And yet, if we're honest, I think, so often in our own lives and in our own churches, we have placid worship and reluctant witness. We're self-consumed, discouraged, preoccupied with the trivial. We're often more impressed with new car models or a great shot in golf than by the glory of God. When it comes to witness, we're afraid of hurting other people's feelings, terrified that maybe we'll say something wrong and lead them in the wrong direction. And so we just try to be nice and hope that maybe they notice that we go to church. I think it all boils down to one thing. Do we really believe that he is alive? Do we really believe that he's alive, and not just that he's alive, but that he's with us today? I think if we believe that, if we really believe that, and it really moves from our head to our hearts, to our hands, then I think that will change everything. And most of us here, I would say, are here because you believe that. Most of you would get that answer right on your spiritual pop quiz this morning. Is he alive? Is he with us? Good, you can go home. We're done. And yet I really wonder if we know what that means. I wonder if we know the implications of that. How do we let that fact turn us into worshipers and witnesses? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to the disciples one last time. And in Luke's gospel, it is this last encounter with Christ that made all the difference in the world for the disciples, because it was in this encounter, I believe, that they really came to grips with the fact that he is alive and he is with us. And the question is, what about that changed them? And there are four things I want you to notice in this passage. First of all, they realized that he was alive in the real world in which they lived. So look at verse 36. Let's read. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. What else? And he took it and ate it before them. Now it's clear here that even after they heard about his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as they heard about it, that they still really didn't believe it. They still didn't really give it. So when Jesus shows up in the room, probably the same upper room where they had experienced the Last Supper, when Jesus shows up there, they are really scared stiff. They thought they were seeing a spirit. I like the NIV. The NIV says they thought they were seeing a ghost. That's what they thought it was. And so Jesus goes on to make every effort to prove to them that he is not a ghost. He is a what? He is a body. He is a person. That's why the tomb was empty, right? Because his body was raised up. Not just his spirit, his body. He shows them his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch him so they know that he is real. And when they're suspended in that it's too good to be true amazement, he asks them for something to eat. I love that. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about it. He hadn't eaten for 3 days. He's hungry. I don't really know if he was hungry. Because actually, I believe he asked this question once again to prove to them that he was real. He had a body. And he consumed that piece of broiled cod that they had there to show them he's real. A ghost doesn't do this. A ghost doesn't eat. They don't get hungry. They don't have bodies. I have a body. And he wanted them to know that it's him. The same him they had known for the last 3 years. Now, have you ever wondered why that is so important? Why couldn't Jesus just have been a spirit? Why wouldn't that be enough? By the way, that's what most other religions teach. It's important to understand that. They teach that the afterlife is a spirit life. And as far as I know, there is no other faith like ours which teaches the resurrection of the body. I think we're the only ones, as far as I know. Either these other religions teach that we become individual spirits in the afterlife, or kind of a favorite today is the idea that we all kind of melt into this one big collective spirit, right? This big, I call it the big tapioca pudding of the afterlife. We're all just a part of this kind of, this force, I guess. So that's kind of the idea you see today. But the Christian faith has always been different. We believe that our bodies will be raised up. And they will be the same, but they will also be different. And somehow we don't quite understand that, but I kind of think of it like they will be as different as a grain of wheat is from the stalk that eventually grows out of it. And yet, once again, we have to ask the question, well, why is that so important? I mean, there are some of us here who don't want our bodies in eternity, right? But this is a life-changing truth because it tells us and it affirms for us that Jesus Christ is alive today in the real world. He is not what I would call a flesh-denying God. He is a flesh-affirming God. See? He doesn't deny flesh and blood. He affirms it. He doesn't teach us to escape the real world because He is real. Many religions, I would say even most religions, teach that the real world, the concrete world of flesh and blood and matter is bad. What is really good is the spirit life. And so what we really need to do is kind of divorce ourselves from this spirit or from this body and become more spirit. That's not what the Christian faith teaches at all. He teaches us to be engaged in the real world, to be in it, but not of it. And that's why followers of Christ have always cared about things like feeding the hungry and taking care of the environment. Because creation is good, not bad. Yes, it's fallen. But God made the real world. He then entered the real world in the person of His Son. And we see here that in some way, in the resurrection, even, in the resurrection from the dead, somehow, even in the afterlife, we will embrace creation. That's why, by the way, the book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new what? Earth. Have you thought about that? Not just a new heaven. Oh, we all got that one down. What about the new earth? What's that going to be like? Renewed creation. And I believe that changed the disciples. And it should change us. It turned men and women who were cowardly into men and women who believed that making a difference in the real world mattered. True religion is not about escaping into nirvana. Like James said later on, true religion is about visiting orphans and widows in their distress. It's about the real world. And that's what got them. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see that they realized is they realized that He was alive, not just in the real world, but He was alive and is alive in the scriptures. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." Notice how he keeps going back to what is written. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Now, don't forget that this had been a theme, a reoccurring theme, really, throughout all of the resurrection stories that we have in Luke 24. It was a theme with the women who visited the empty tomb. It was a big theme with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember how he opened the scriptures to them? Remember how they said their hearts burned while he explained the scriptures to them? And here we see that Jesus opens their minds. So the 11 apostles and whoever else were with them in that room, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And I believe specifically he gives them the ability to see him in the scriptures. Notice he says, "All things which are written about me," he says. What things? Well, he tells us that the Christ would suffer and rise. In other words, he's telling these guys, you know what? You thought that this was some kind of issue, some kind of problem. You thought God had lost control. No, this is how it was always supposed to be. It's written in the scriptures. And that's not all. He says it was also written that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in my name to all the nations. Did you know that was also written in the scriptures? Not just about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but also the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. For example, look at Isaiah 49, chapter 6. God says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach," where? To the Jews? No, to the ends of the earth. And it's interesting because in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas quote that verse from Isaiah to explain why they are now taking the gospel to the Gentiles beyond the borders of the Jews. And when the disciples began to see Christ in the scriptures, that he was alive in the scriptures, it changed their lives. And I believe that's one of the things that transformed them. It's like they had been in a dark room, feeling themselves around, unable to see, but all of a sudden Jesus turned the lights on and they could see. It's like they'd been trying to put together a puzzle, all the individual pieces, thousands of pieces, and yet they had no image to work from to put the puzzle together. And all of a sudden, Jesus gives them the lid to the box. And he says, "Here it is. Here's the picture. This is what you're shooting for. This is what it's all about." I believe Jesus does the same thing for us that he did with the disciples. He opens our minds to understand the scriptures. That doesn't mean that we don't have to study. That doesn't mean we don't have to think. That doesn't mean that you will just open the Bible and you will automatically understand every detail you read. No. I think it means that we're given the supernatural ability to somehow see how the scriptures as a whole point to one great story of redemption about Jesus Christ. So you read about the Exodus, and you can't help but think, you know, that deliverance from slavery is like our deliverance through Jesus Christ. You read about the Passover. You can't help but think about how the blood on the door symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ, which allows the angel of death to pass over us. And you see how those connections are made. I heard a story about the Nazca Indians in Peru. And apparently they live out on the plains of Peru. And for years, people noticed how these Indians would make these very strange lines out in those plains, long scratches in the plains. And at first people thought, you know, those must be ancient irrigation ditches. And everybody was convinced that's what they were. They used them for farming and so forth. Then in 1939, a professor discovered that their true meaning could only be seen from the air. And when he viewed those lines from an airplane, it was clear that these seeming random lines were actually drawings of birds and insects and animals. He could only see it from up top. In the same way, people often think the Bible is a series of individual, unconnected stories. But when God opens our minds, see, we are able to see it in a sense from above. We're able to see the scriptures as a whole, and we begin to see the divine storyline that weaves through all the diverse strands of the Bible. And at the center of that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that he's alive in the scriptures, that changes your life. Some of you have experienced that. Many of you have. Isn't it amazing how when you come to Christ, you almost instantly have a hunger for the Bible? And for the first time, it begins to make some sense. It's an amazing miracle. He's alive in the scriptures. The third thing they realized that transformed their lives, the third thing that really gripped them about the significance of him being alive and with us today, is that they realized he would be alive in what I would call their witness. Notice what Jesus says in verse 48. He says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, we know that in a sense, the apostles were unique witnesses. They witnessed things that we don't get to witness. And then they wrote about it. And the result of that is what we call the New Testament scriptures. And that is inspired. And so in a sense, they are witnesses in a way that no one else really can be witnesses. And yet we also know that you and I are called to be witnesses. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus said, Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." By the way, that's talking about how the gospel would spread throughout generations. Not just the apostles would be witnesses, but we would be witnesses as well. Now, sometimes, if we're honest, we have a hard time with this aspect of being a Christian. We're afraid of being rejected or labeled. Sometimes we're afraid of being identified with Christians who are hypocritical or mean or narrow. It's interesting, I played golf yesterday. All my family's scattered all over the place. And so I'm alone. And so I played golf. And I went out there just by myself. And I put on a hat. And I have a friend who lives in Idaho who has his own construction company. And he gave me a hat. And on the hat, it says Farmers Light Construction. And so it's a cool hat. And so I wore this hat golfing. Now usually when you golf, and I ended up golfing with this young couple, usually when you golf, you know, you get into talk and you chatter and you ask questions. And, you know, we kind of did that. We had a nice time together. And I'm always kind of a little bit cognizant of, you know, maybe I can find an opening here, you know, and talk about the Lord. Let's just see how it goes and stuff. And it's interesting because they never asked me what I did. Now, in one sense, that's good. But in another sense, that's bad. It's good because as soon as I tell them what I do for a living, then they stop being themselves. It's amazing how the language changes everything. Okay? It's incredible. So in one sense, I don't like that. In another sense, it does give me an opportunity to talk about the Lord sometimes. Well, I realized that we got done with 18 holes, never really got a chance to talk about the Lord, never really sensed the opening, and I realized I had this dumb hat on. They probably thought I was a construction worker. You know, no wonder they didn't ask anything. Anyway, that's what happened yesterday with me. But I don't even know why I said that, but I did. But, you know, we're afraid. And even yesterday, I'm aware of, you know, if I tell them I'm a Christian, they're gonna think I'm one of those guys. You know, because there are Christians that you don't want to be like, you don't want to be identified with. Because Christians say and do some really weird things today. And you don't have to be a Christian and be weird, okay? Just being a Christian is weird enough. You don't have to try to be weird. Okay? And so, but we're worried about that. We're worried that they're going to categorize us a certain way if we tell them we're Christians. And that's not always a good thing. unfortunately. Or maybe we're worried about, you know, what if I say something wrong? What if I, you know, what if they ask me something and I don't know the answer to it? And then they're going to win the argument, and then they'll never become Christians because of me. You know? And so we get worried about stuff like that. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus anticipated those fears. And Jesus does two things in these verses that will help us in our call to witness. First of all, notice that Jesus makes a very important promise to send someone who will empower us. He talks about the promise of my Father. He says that you will be clothed with power from on high. And he says they were to actually stay in Jerusalem until they received this gift. Now, we know that that is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, you know, Jesus really didn't trust these guys. Have you thought about that? He really doesn't trust them or us. Because he says, listen, guys, don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. And don't say anything until the Holy Spirit comes. I mean, that's what it's like. And then and only then you can be my witnesses. And you know, for the believer in Jesus Christ, that is a promise that has already been fulfilled in your life. I can't state that strongly enough. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also, what? Believed, you were sealed with him by, or in him, excuse me, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when you believe the gospel, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can still quench the Spirit. You can still grieve the Spirit. You can still choose not to walk in the Spirit. But you cannot lose the Spirit because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's what Jesus is talking about to his disciples here. It's like a little first grader who's, you know, being beaten up on the playground day after day by a sixth grade bully, a huge sixth grade bully. And he's petrified to even show up on the playground because he's going to get licked again. But then he remembers that he has an older brother in eighth grade, and his older brother is much bigger than that bully. So he says to his older brother, will you come to the playground and will you deal with this bully? And then he's able to enter that playground and he has great confidence. Why? Because he's got his big brother with him. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you a big brother. But it's not a big brother. It's God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be with you because you're going to head out onto that playground of life and it's going to be rough out there. They're going to treat you the same way they treated me. So you're going to need a helper. You're going to need a champion. You're going to need somebody who's real strong to be with you. And I'm sending him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. There's something else here that Jesus says to help us in our witness, though. And it actually goes back to what he said in verse 47. As I talked about, we worry about what to say. We worry about not having all the right answers. And you know what? Jesus gives us here, I believe, in verse 47, he gives us the gospel in a nutshell. He gives us the ABCs, if you will, of the gospel. And so if you're kind of wondering, well, what do you say? And some people just say, and this is partly true, and I've said this before, but I don't think it's completely true. We often just say, you know, all a witness does is just tell what's happened to you. And just explain what's happened in your life. And there's a sense in which, you know what, that's great. You should do that. And if that's all you do, that's a good thing to do. But you know what? I do believe that in our witness, there's another step you take where you articulate the gospel to people. And I think we all ought to be able to very basically articulate the gospel to people. Don't you think? I mean, you know what? It's pretty simple. And I think we have an example of that right here in verse 47. ABC. A, repentance. Repentance. That means you have to change your mind. That means coming to Christ involves a turning around. You are going in one direction. And coming to Christ means that you change your mind about the direction you're going and you go in that other direction. You come to grips with the fact that, you know what? This road is leading me in the wrong direction. Now I want to go in another direction. That's really what repentance is. In a sense, we all started out as idol worshipers. That's the direction we were going, whether you know it or not. We worship cars and boats. We worship power and success. We worship fame and beauty. In essence, we worship ourselves. So at some point, we have to recognize that. We have to come to grips with that. We have to say, I don't want to live like that anymore. We have to say, I'm making a mess out of my life. And that's repentance. And that's a change of mind. And that's part of the message, repentance. Not a very popular word these days. You know, we don't like to use that word. It's kind of an old-fashioned word, you know. Repentance, you know, it's a good word. It's an important word. Don't lose that word. Secondly, repentance. B, forgiveness of sins. Now, this is possible, we know, because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. As a result, there is now no condemnation for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's why he clearly says this forgiveness is proclaimed in his name. Don't miss that. You don't get forgiveness in any other name. You don't get forgiveness just because God is nice. You don't get forgiveness just because, you know, God is tolerant. Oh, that's no big deal. I'll overlook that one. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is taking a real sin and saying, I will no longer hold that against you. And God does that in his name because he held it against his son on the cross. That's part of the gospel. C, to all nations. A, repentance. B, forgiveness of sins. C, to all nations. Now we read this in our politically correct world and we think, well, this is a no-brainer to us. Of course it's for everybody. You know, I mean, God is like into equality, right? Of course. Well, in a sense, he is. But to the Jews, this was radical. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see it took the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts for the early Christians to get this, to buy into this to all nations business. The message of forgiveness is for everyone. I was thinking about this as it relates to our world today, because in our world today, we have lines drawn, deep, deep, deep lines drawn between the East and the West, right? It's real big now. Whatever you think about the war in Iraq, one of the sad consequences, I believe, of that war is that it's deepened the dividing line between the East and the West in our world. And whether or not it's true, whether or not they should or not, they have identified the West with Christianity. And so it's deepened the dividing line. And that's something we really have to deal with today. And yet we see here, sometimes, you know, we get to think, well, you know, the gospel, it's not really for them. It's just for us. No, the gospel is for East and West. And the gospel is also for that annoying neighbor of yours. The gospel is also for that silent coworker of yours. The gospel is also for that offensive, irritating relative of yours. It's to all nations. See, it's for everyone. And we have to come to grips with that. He's alive in our witness. So we have seen then that he is alive in the real world. He's alive in the scriptures. He's alive in our witness. Now, the last thing that Jesus wanted them to realize is that he's alive in heaven. Now, I know that's not new to you, but look what happens in verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, one of the things you have to realize here is that Luke has condensed about 40 days into one. Because what happens here happened 40 days later. Luke has now skipped ahead 40 days. The event that takes place here is what Christians for centuries have called the ascension of Christ. We know from Acts chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus made physical appearances for 40 days after his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven. After which, those physical appearances, I believe, stopped. And I would state that even Jesus' appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus was not a physical appearance, but a vision. It was Jesus, but in that case, it was a vision. So the ascension marks the ending of the physical appearances of Jesus on earth. Don't let anyone ever tell you, I saw Jesus. That flesh and blood, I saw Jesus. Because I believe they end right here. That's one of the things the ascension shows us. And here we see that after 40 days, he takes them out to Bethany, which, by the way, is very close to, if not on, the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem. He lifts up his hands and he begins to bless them. And as he's doing that, I mean, imagine this, as he's doing that, he's being lifted up to heaven. Now, this is one of those things you see in like religious pictures or something. And it sounds very wonderful, but what does this mean? And why is this so important? As a matter of fact, one of the early church documents, the Apostles' Creed, puts the ascension in there as an essential part of what we believe as Christians, the ascension of Jesus Christ. One of the things that's important to see here from the standpoint of Luke's gospel is that, as I've said, this is the end of the gospel, and Luke ends his gospel in a very similar way to how he began it. Remember how in the opening chapter of Luke, okay? Remember, December 2004. Okay, Zechariah the priest, the father of John the Baptist, was rendered speechless, remember? In the temple. Remember, he's muted because he didn't believe that his wife would bear a child in her old age, Elizabeth. So he's rendered speechless. Now, normally, that's the Day of Atonement. Normally, the priest would come out of the temple and all the people would be waiting. And the priest, guess what he would do? He would lift his hands and he would bless the people. And one of the interesting things in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke is that Zechariah comes out of the temple. He lifts up his hands. Guess what? He can't talk. He can't give a blessing. And yet here we have Jesus Christ. Here we have Jesus Christ pronouncing the priestly blessing upon his disciples as he ascends into heaven. Why is the ascension of Christ so life-changing? Because it shows us that he is our high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. It means that he has been exalted to be seated at the right hand of God. That's what the passage that was read earlier said. Hebrews 1, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, right hand is a metaphor for all power. So the ascension of Jesus Christ revealed that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And yet that's not all. His work has not ended. Okay? Just because he's sitting doesn't mean he's not working. He works as he sits. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. It says that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now listen to this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives in heaven. He's alive in heaven, and his work of salvation continues as he intercedes for us in heaven. By the way, I don't think that means he's up there begging God for our salvation. I believe what this means is that his very presence in heaven, as the one who died for the human race and rose again and with the scars to show it, now seated at God's right hand, is in itself an intercession that saves all who draw near to him. So the ascension reveals both his exaltation and his continued intercession. He's alive. And the disciples understood what all that meant, because look how they responded. Look how the Gospel of Luke ends. They responded, first of all, what did they do? They worshiped. And notice who they worshiped. This is really important. People say, well, how do you know that Jesus was God? He was just the Son of God. That's not God. He's not God. How do you know he's God? Well, look here. Who'd they worship? They worship God. Jesus says they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus Christ. They realized who he was. The second person of the Trinity. And so they worshiped him. They didn't wait for a worship band either. They didn't wait for Sunday morning or whatever. They worshiped him right then and there. And that's not all. The second thing they did was joyfully go to Jerusalem and wait. And while they waited, they praised God in the temple. So Luke, remember, Gospel of Luke, starts in the temple, ends in the temple. Starts in Jerusalem, ends in Jerusalem. But they're waiting for the promised Holy Spirit because then not only could they worship, but they could what? Witness. So there it is. That's where we started. Jesus has laid the groundwork for not only his disciples, but for us to become joyful worshipers and powerful witnesses. It's right there. And it's all because he's alive and he's with us. He's alive and with us in the real world. He's not a ghost. He is a flesh-affirming God. And so we live in the real world as Christians. We're called into the real world, into the real muck of life. Not only that, he's alive with us in the Scriptures. He's opened our minds to see him from Genesis to Revelation. He's alive in our witness because he sends his Spirit who empowers us in our witness. And he's alive in heaven as our exalted high priest who makes intercession for us. Aren't you glad he's alive and with us? Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your remarkable plan. We thank you, Lord, for these truths which really can change our lives. And now, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to take these things and move them, Lord, deep into our lives so that they're more than just answers to questions, but they are life-changing truths. Things which sink so deeply into us that they impact the way we think and the way we live and the way we relate to others. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, your mercy to us. Many of us have come through weeks, Lord, where we're just so aware of our failures and our shortcomings and our sins. And we do ask for your grace to be at work in us, completing what you have promised to do, to conform us into the image of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.